Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning, book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We're going to start there in our time together this morning, Acts chapter 2. Hope you've had a good week and been able to accomplish what you needed to accomplish. Thankful that you're here to worship God with us this morning. Thankful for the visitors we have with us. We do have several folks visiting with us today. That's an encouragement and a blessing. We're glad that you are here and hope that you will allow us to serve you and help you spiritually in any way that we can while you're here. If you have a need, please feel free to talk to us about it or let us know a time when we can get together with you, study, help you get to know God better. But we're glad that you are here this morning. As you open your Bibles this morning, the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the first time the gospel is preached after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his ascension back to the right hand of God. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, one of the major holidays for the Jews under the old law, in which all Jewish males were expected to come to the temple to worship. And so that's why on that particular day you will find Jewish people and proselytes, those who feared the Lord from all over the ancient world, gathered there in Jerusalem. It's a good day for God to send the Spirit to launch the kingdom and the preaching of the kingdom of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. It's a great time to do that because not only do you have, in a sense, the gathering of his original people, the Jewish people, but you have people who will then go home and take that word back to the nations. You have some from the nations, righteous Gentiles, who have been searching for God. They're there because they've read the law and know that this is a day that matters to God per the old law. And so you have all these different people there. And the Spirit comes down and the Apostle Peter speaks on behalf of the apostles and he expresses the essence of the gospel. That God has, through the work of Jesus Christ, made possible the forgiveness of our sins. But in particular, the way he preaches it that day, because it's still in Jerusalem, he preaches the message in the way it's designed to convict those who hear, many of them who would have been there just a few weeks before for the crucifixion of Jesus. This is only, give or take, about 2 months after the crucifixion. Many of those who would have been in that temple audience that day would have been around for the crucifixion. Some of the very people who were listening to people that day may have been those who just a couple of months before had been crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Peter makes the case that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and God has now proven this by raising him from the dead. And so you get to chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter issues the bottom line point of his message. Let all the house of Israel, it's a great day to talk to all Israel because this is the day they're all supposed to be gathered before God per the law. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus of Nazareth, has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, just to make it personal, just to kind of add to the conviction, this one that you've rejected, but now I've made the case from Scripture, and now God has given the proof with the resurrection that he is the Messiah, that he is God, he is Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, when they hear the sum total of Peter's message, it hits home. They were cut to the heart. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them in a verse that's familiar to many who have grown up around our fellowship, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What do we do once we believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ? Once we've come to an understanding that he is right and we are wrong, what do? And Peter says, you repent. You change the course of your life and your thinking. You rearrange your life around the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ. All the implications of that, all the implications for your priorities, all the implications for your ethics and your morality, all the implications for what you are doing and what you love. You change all of it. You repent and you are baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And so here we are in Acts chapter 2, and that is, in a sense, the essence of the response to the belief, to the teaching, the preaching, and the subsequent belief in Jesus of Nazareth as Lord and Christ. And so traditionally, we have typically argued or taught from this especially famous verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that this is what God wants in response to the gospel. And I think that's true. And I think that this text is sufficient for that. But in the time that I have with you this morning, I do want to unpack it. It's not that this is all that could be said about the issue of baptism, of its purpose and its necessity to be made right with God. And so in the time I have with you this morning, I want to do some of that. I want to do this over the course of a couple sermons, kind of like Brent last week, kind of working some stuff That's kind of more first principle, some stuff that we miss from time to time or don't fully understand. Brent's doing that in some other areas. I'll be doing that in some other areas. I want to do some things with baptism here over the next week or two that hopefully will help us understand more deeply what's going on here. And when Peter just kind of says, I don't want to say matter-of-factly, but just says so succinctly, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Because I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. As we explore the deeper theological and significance of the deeper meaning of what baptism is, I want you to think about this if you've never thought about this or noticed this before this morning. And it's this. Have you ever thought about why the apostles, once people believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God in the New Testament, when you read the book of Acts, once people came to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as Lord and Christ, in the book of Acts, when people came to believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ, the apostles not only did not have to argue for baptism itself. In other words, when people said, what do we do? They said, be baptized. Nobody says, no, that's not necessary. You just need a prayer or you just need to feel saved or anything like that. Once they said, when people asked, what do I do? And the apostles say, be baptized. Nobody ever argued, no, that's really too much. That's overkill. That's not necessary. Nobody ever argued against baptism in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Now, they might occasionally, like in the book of Acts, had to argue about the authority of the baptism. Is it of John or is it of Jesus? You'll see that in a place or two. But nobody had to argue for baptism itself, and no one argued against it. What they were arguing about was, is Jesus Lord and Christ or not? But once you get there, and somebody says, okay, I believe, now what? Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Nobody ever says, no, that's not necessary. I don't see that. People got in the book of Acts. They got the connection. And we need to learn to understand baptism, not just in terms of a proof text. We need to learn to understand baptism. And I think the purpose and necessity of baptism will become all the more clearer if we understand what baptism was all about and why nobody ever argues against it once they come to believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ. It's in a sense, once the apostles said, here's what you do in response to this belief, people just did it. It simply made sense to them, if Jesus was the Son of God, that one would do something in response to it. Something objective, something observable, not something that's based on a feeling, what I feel in my heart or what I say in my mind. It made sense that they would do something holistic. I'll tell you, part of the problem is just a difference in cultures, a difference in the world that we live in. I mean, when you stop and think about it, we, unlike the ancient world, we in particular, we live in a society of easy membership and easy commitments. You just sign up for a free 30 days and it's only $19.95 a month after that. That's what we do in our culture. Everything's a free trial. No commitment necessary. No down payment necessary. No skin in the game required. We live in a culture of easy commitments in which people change membership and change allegiance quickly. I mean, you remember back in the day of cell phone contracts? Remember that just a few years ago? And you remember, you jumped from company to company. You'd sign up for a contract a couple years because they had the phone you wanted, or the plan you wanted, the price you wanted. And you signed up for the plan. And you went through your commitment, your 2 years or whatever, and this is back in the dark ages now. You went through your 2 years for a little bit, and when it was over, you jumped allegiance. You didn't stay with Singular or AT&T. Remember Singular? You didn't stay with the company. You went with whatever. No allegiance, no commitment, and there's no real initiation. That's the whole point. You realize, folks, I mean, now that it's out because we pay for our own phones these days, really, you realize you were actually paying for the phone all along. They had you because you were actually paying for the phone. That wasn't the price of the service. It was the phone price was built in. You just didn't have to make a commitment up front, put the money down. See, that's what we do in our culture. We live in a no-commitment, easy membership society. Jews and pagans alike in the ancient world took rituals, initiation, belonging, membership. They took this stuff more seriously than we do. To belong required a proper initiation. Whether you're a Jew or a pagan, to belong to something significant, to something that matters, required some sort of initiation, more than just, I feel like I'm a part of it. Well, I just always thought I was a member here. I never said so, but I just felt that way. Jews and pagans alike will look at modern people who operate on level and say, no. to be a part of anything is to make an objective, external, observable commitment that shows what's going on in your mind and your heart. Jews and pagans alike in the ancient world, therefore, took rituals seriously. They took initiation rites seriously. To belong required a proper public observable initiation of some sort, as well as a commitment to the resulting responsibilities. To become a member of something, there was an objective marker of participation rather than a subjective report of a mental state or experience. I do something that shows I'm a member. I mean, the Jews had circumcision. Something that was observable, it said, I am Jewish. I am part of these people. It is a marker to something objective. When you have a baby boy, he hits that eighth day, you circumcise the kid. Otherwise, he's not really Jewish. He may feel that way. He may think that way. He may grow up and say, Mom and Dad told me I was Jewish. If he's not circumcised, he's not Jewish. The ancients got this. That's why once they came to believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ, the idea that there would be something objective and external that they needed to do, nobody argued against it. Nobody said, well, you know, I believe he's Lord and Savior. Isn't that enough? I feel like I'm saved now that I know this has changed my life. I feel so much better now that I know the truth. Isn't that enough? No. No ancient person would have thought that way. Because now, unlike then, we put so much more stock in feelings than they did. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at baptism under three big picture concepts from several other texts that I think will help us unpack a little bit more about why baptism is necessary. It's, in other words, the trick with Acts 2:38 is for so many of us, that's just become a proof text or a box you check. You know, what do I do to be saved? Well, there's the five steps of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And there it is, and we have a little proof text for each one. Acts 2:38 teaches that. Again, do not misunderstand me this morning. Acts 2:38 teaches the necessity of baptism, and in and of itself, we just need to do what God says. I affirm all of that. I believe all of that. But that's not all God had to say on the matter, and so I do want to spend some time unpacking some other aspects of what God says that, again, helps us to understand, helps us to reason with others who do not understand, perhaps, the purpose and the necessity of baptism. And so, Romans chapter 6, a familiar text that ironically Scott just read for us this morning. Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 3, Paul there says to the Roman Christians, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing and so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to obey its passions. And so right there, we have a basic thing that I want you to understand. There's a lot going on here in Romans 6 that we're not going to stay here and we're not going to unpack this morning. I simply want you to understand that what Paul is saying here is that one of the things that makes baptism, in our words, necessary, important, and shows us the purpose, is that baptism is how we participate in Jesus Christ and his work and what his work accomplishes. When you are baptized into his death, and if you share in his death, then you are raised from the dead with him. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him. We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We too might be raised from the dead. And so we are baptized into his death. We participate. And when he dies, let's understand what Paul's saying here about what it means to participate. When Jesus died, when Jesus dies on the cross and they put him in the tomb and he's raised from the dead on the third day, when he dies, he died to the world. I want you to think about what that means. Here's what it means on a most literal level. On the third day, that Sunday morning, when he comes out of the tomb, It's the same body. He's the same person, except he's been transformed in the way that God has not fully explained to us yet, but it's the same body, it's the same man, it's the same person. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He'll say to Thomas, you remember, he says, look, my hands, the same hands, here's my side, it's the same side. He is the same body, he's the same person, he is the same Jesus that he's always been. But the wounds that kill on Friday don't harm him on Sunday. He can't die anymore. He's immortal. In the sense that not just brought back from the dead, but now death cannot touch him. His body bears the marks that killed on Friday, but on Sunday they're just witnesses, they're markers, they're a testimony to what has happened to him and what God has done about it. There's something different about him. Metaphysically, qualitatively different. His body's been transformed. It's a resurrection body. But it's the same body. That's his point to Thomas. Thomas, it's me. He died to the world as we live in it. And his resurrection, what God did for him on that first Sunday, is a down payment of what he'll do for all of us in the last day if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're participating in him. But the point is, when he comes out from that tomb, he is no longer of this world, of this age. That's why he'll shortly ascend away from it and not return until it's over. His death was a separation from this age, from this world, from its desires, its priorities, its concerns, its worries, even its legitimate concerns. You know, he eats after the resurrection, but not because he's hungry. He eats to prove a point. You remember Luke chapter 24, his disciples think he's a ghost. No, I'm not a ghost, he says. Anybody got any fish? He's not eating because he's hungry. He doesn't have that kind of body anymore. He's proving the point to them, it's really me. I'm not a ghost, you're not hallucinating, this is not some bad dream. I'm here, it's real, it's happening. By the same token, in John's gospel, you'll see him in the Sea of Galilee, you'll see him cooking breakfast for them. Not his problem anymore. He lives in the age to come already. And that's part of what Paul wants us to understand, that therefore, when you are baptized into Jesus, you begin participating in the world to come. You die to this world in baptism. You die to this age. Oh, you're going to come back up out of the water and have to live in it a little bit longer, just like he did. And your literal resurrection of your body has not happened yet. But you already, when you come back up out of the water of baptism, you're participating in Christ, and just like Jesus started living in a sense, appearing and disappearing and doing all sorts of things that the Bible does not fully explain after the resurrection. Just like he started living as though the age to come is here now, so do we. When we come up out of the waters of baptism, we participate in Jesus now. We start living by the principles of the age to come. We live by a code of conduct and ethics and morality of the age to come. What we choose to do, what we choose not to do. We start living aware of our immortality, no fear of death. Because if I die, God just raises me from the dead in the last day. We start living as though we always have enough of what we really need. Oh, we're still going to keep on working for a little while yet, because by the sweat of your brow, we still have one foot in this age. But I start living as though I have all that I really need now. Peace, joy, love, contentment. What Paul in Galatians calls the fruit of the Spirit, here and now, and going forward into eternity. All the spiritual riches of God himself, because I participate in Jesus, and so I literally already can start participating in a qualitative sense in the life to come, because in baptism, I participate with him. I die to the world objectively. It's not just a symbolic act. I come forth a new creature. I come forth something qualitatively different. By the same token, Paul in Galatians 3, he makes the point that you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you're Christ and you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, going back to the middle of that section, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. To share in Jesus' death and resurrection, you have to literally enact his own death and resurrection in your baptism. And so there is a participation in the work of Jesus, and therefore the effects and the accomplishments of Jesus. That happens in baptism. But the second word I want you to get this morning about baptism is sanctification. Sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 9. Apostle Paul writes this, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, so why aren't you that way anymore? Well, if you just stop what you're doing, maybe that would be enough. No, but that's not enough before God. Maybe you wouldn't be an adulterer because you stopped sleeping around, or you wouldn't be an idolater because you quit going to the idols' temples, but that still doesn't solve the problem. You can't just stop doing evil. Such were some of you. What really changed them? Not that they stopped doing it, that's assumed, that's implied. But what really transformed them was what Paul says next. But you were washed, which means that you were sanctified, which means that you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so Paul says we are baptized into Christ. When we are washed, when we are immersed, we are sanctified. That's the word that basically means to make something holy, to make something set apart. You have to wash something. You have to in some way dedicate it to God's service. Remember when in the Jews in the Old Testament, remember when the Jews would set apart a man to be a priest? Did he just sit there and say, hey, it's my birthday, or I'm of the right family. I feel like I'm a priest today. Is that how it worked? No. If you go back and read the book of Leviticus, there was a ritual you did, where you poured oil on a man and did some things, and he had to do some washings and some other things. But the point is, there was something objective that basically initiated him into the priesthood that set him apart as holy to God. Before that day, he was just a Levite. Before that day, he was just somebody's son, you know, some literal descendant of Aaron. But once they anoint him, and once he washes, and once he dresses, once he does the things that set him apart, that consecrate him, now he's a priest. And by the same token, with different things in the Old Testament, there would be something, it would be made unclean, it would be made unholy because of something it touched or in some way it was used. But certain objects, if you go back and you read the Old Testament, the law, certain objects could be made holy when they were literally washed. Some things could literally be made holy to God simply by washing them, simply by immersing them. And so literally what happens is baptism is the way in which you are made holy to God. You are washed. And we get the symbolism on one point. In one sense, you can literally and legitimately say you wash away your sins. But beyond that, it is a setting apart to God. Paul says this is how you are set apart to God. It's not just something you do if you feel like it or for church membership or what have you. Paul says literally this is how you are set apart to God. And even just as significantly, in that same verse, in the same context here, he goes on to say, and also you were justified. You were justified. Not only are you set apart to God, made holy to God, now able to be in his presence, you're sanctified. But when you are washed, you are justified. That is the ancient word that comes from the realm of legal transactions. Justified, to be declared not guilty. This is another way of saying your sins are forgiven. How are your sins forgiven? Well, there's Acts 2:38, but if you keep going through the Bible, Paul just writing just assumes that we get this. He doesn't really have to argue it. He just makes the point. You're justified. And people get it. It's only in the modern religion, I say the modern religion, it's only in later times, in later centuries, that people begin to debate this or argue with this. Paul doesn't really have to argue it in the Bible and in that era. People just get, you're going to do something when you change your religion. You're going to do something when you change your life. You're going to do something to become part of something. And Paul says how this is what makes us from sinners into saints. From those who are lost in sin to those who are sanctified to God's purpose. You're sanctified. You are justified. This is how you are declared not guilty before God. Because you were washed. Because you were baptized. And so baptism is participation. Baptism is sanctification. Baptism is justification. I want to give you one more word this morning. Just lay some groundwork about baptism. We'll come back here in the next week or two and talk a little bit more about this. But I want to give you one word just to do some big picture with it this morning. What does baptism do? It's not just a command to be obeyed. It's a conceptual world we enter into. That last word is that baptism is preparation for God's presence. It's preparation for God's presence. Hebrews chapter 10, if you have your Bible still, verse 19, I want you to watch what the Hebrew writer says here about baptism. And by the way, I want you to notice, you realize how many places and different writers and different texts this keeps coming up in some way. It's not that this is something new or novel. It's that so many in the modern religious world have forgotten this or ignored this or never read this or never thought about this. It's all over the place. It's a concept that's simply assumed because it really didn't have to be argued originally. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Let me stop right there for a moment. Let's enter into the metaphor that will eventually become literal that the Hebrew writer is using here. Hebrew writer, of course, is steeped in Old Testament language, Old Testament imagery. And the reason he's doing that is he's saying that in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament images, temple, sacrifice, priesthood, have all become fulfilled in Jesus and in his work. The Old Testament priests were really just kind of types, images, anticipations of the one true high priest, Jesus, who will, with blood not of animals, but with his own blood, truly work the forgiveness of sins, accomplish the forgiveness of sins for those who are blessed to be aided by that sacrifice. The result, by the time you get to Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew has already made most of his argument about how Jesus is the true priest who's offered the true sacrifice, the true blood, that will really accomplish the forgiveness of sins. So now he's talking about what happens to us in light of that. Notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 10 then. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, not a temple on earth made with hands, the holy places where God actually dwells. The most holy place on earth where the Ark of the Covenant used to be was just a shadow of where God dwells, heaven itself. We, through Jesus, get to actually literally, eventually, eternally enter. Not a place made with hands, but where God himself is in his fullness. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Just like the ancient high priest had confidence to go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement with the blood of bulls and goats. Why would he dare go behind the veil? Because he was trusting in the blood of the lamb that had been slain. The blood of the sin sacrifice, actually it was a goat. The goat that he had taken in. But he was trusting in that blood. That's what made him confident to go into God's presence. We have better blood, better priests, better sacrifice. We now have confidence in the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, here's the big difference. In the Old Testament, nobody went in behind the high priest. He alone went in on the basis of the blood to offer the sacrifice and to worship the God of the Day of Atonement. But Jesus rends the veil because his body was broken. And so we have a great priest of the house of God. Now let us draw near with a true heart. Let us ourselves follow him into the presence of God, unlike the ancient way and the Mosaic law. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Okay, so there's a little bit about maybe how I feel a little bit. I mean, I have faith, I have belief, I feel good about things. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I don't want to be like the world anymore. I'm sorry for the sin that I've done. I've got a true heart, full assurance of faith. But that's not where the sentence stops. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, okay, so I don't feel bad about myself anymore. The guilt is gone. I'm feeling better about things, but he's still not done. With our bodies washed with pure water. With our bodies washed with pure water. Doesn't stop with how you feel or what you think. He finishes that sentence with our bodies having been washed, having been prepared for God's, not spiritual or metaphorical presence, his actual presence, because our bodies are given back to us in the last day in the resurrection of the dead. Transformed, to be sure. But we're raised from the dead. And so we're sanctified, we're justified, we're prepared to literally walk into the presence of God. You go to Jerusalem to this day, and you go to the old part of the city of David, and you walk up to what would have been the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque now sit. But the ancient temple's gone, the Temple of Solomon, and then the Temple of Herod that would have been around in Jesus and the Apostles' day. But what's astounding is if you go to the very southern side of the Temple Mount there, and you can go see this if you want to take a trip to Israel sometime, you can go and you can see this. You can stand in this very place yourself. The main entrance of the temple, the steps are still there. The steps would have been used in the days of Jesus. For all we know, the steps of the apostles themselves would have walked up and down in the early days of the early churches. They preached and taught in the temple the truth about Jesus. You can see those steps, and the gates through which those steps lead are still there. They're walled in now, but you can see them in the wall, in the remains of the retaining wall. But what you'll also see there is not just the steps that lead up into the what would have been the temple itself, and not just the remains of the gates that you would have walked through to go into the temple itself. What you will see all along the ground is a bunch of holes in the ground. A bunch of holes in the ground. They call those mikvahs. Places, little pools would have been filled with water in ancient times, where Jews on their way up to worship God, not just the priests, mind you, but even just regular Jews, before they went up to worship God in the temple, they would wash themselves. They would wash themselves, symbolically cleansing themselves, purifying themselves before they dared to walk into the presence of God in the temple. By the way, sometimes you wonder, Acts chapter 2, how could they baptize so many thousands so quickly? That's how. Because the Temple Mount itself was full, was covered in these ritual baths in which all the Jews coming up to worship the temple would be able to wash themselves, dip themselves, and then walk right on up into the temple itself and worship God. That's probably where Peter and the apostles went. There was a pool, the Pool of Bethesda, just to the north of the temple, and there were these mikvahs just to the south of it. There was tons of water all around the temple. Because the Jews understood that if they were going to walk in the presence of God, they ought to wash themselves before they go in. And so what the Hebrew writer has done here in Hebrews chapter 10 is very cleverly piggybacked off of what they literally did in the old law, under the Mosaic covenant, what the Jews of the first century did before they went to the temple, to point out that's what we need to do before we go into the presence of God. Because, folks, we're not Gnostics. The body matters to the Lord. You wash it, you prepare it, you sanctify it. That's why Paul has in 1 Corinthians to warn them not to be sleeping with prostitutes. Because your body matters to God. Don't you know that you've given your body to the Lord, not just your heart and your soul. You're not just going to go in some sort of, you know, pagan view of heaven as some sort of, you know, disembodied soul sitting on clouds. Jesus died to save all of us, to raise us from the dead. And so your body needs to be washed and prepared just as much as your heart needs to be made right and purified. Because in the last day, a miracle I cannot understand, therefore I don't have to explain it. I just assert what God himself has said. We come back from the dead, body and soul reunited, transformed, I know not how. And we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. It is through his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. We start doing this now. That's what we're doing this morning. We draw near for worship with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. There is the inside stuff, but with your body washed with pure water. And so the very real sense, not only is there no sinner's prayer in the Bible, but they didn't even have to argue against it in the first century. Because they understood that the impact, the implication of Jesus dying on the cross and being raised on the third day means that God is redeeming, restoring, forgiving, repairing all of us, body, soul, and spirit, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The sinner's prayer, and even those who claim that we are saved by faith only, and what they usually mean by that is just by basically mental assent, a belief that Jesus is the Son of God. The sinner's prayer is fundamentally Gnostic. Save the soul, but do nothing to save the body. Not recognize the body. Not recognize that all of this is the human being before God. Body and soul belong to the Lord, and Jesus wants all of it, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. The body matters. The body matters to God. And that is why it is necessary to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Your heart, yes, purify your heart. Faith, yes, assent to the truth, but you wash your body and finish the job. And that's why it's necessary to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. This is what leads to participation and sanctification and justification and preparation. This is what God asks of us. This is what God wants. And the more you get your mind around what God's up to and what God's trying to accomplish, the more it makes sense. And the more we begin to realize why in the book of Acts, once they understood Jesus as Lord and Christ, they asked, what does God want? God says, you need to wash. You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. People didn't say that makes no sense. People said that makes plenty of sense. And that's what they did. The command itself ought to be enough. But God in his mercy has not just given us the command. He's given us, if we'll read and we'll stop and we'll think, he's given us the undergirding for why he wants this. And so it's our job to learn to think in this way, to read scripture, to absorb not just what it says in terms of commands, but to absorb the logic behind the commands as it reveals them to us. And that's why we do what he says. Because we love him, we fear him, we want to please him, and we want his purposes to be accomplished in us. And so if you're here this morning and you are not a child of God, we want you to know that you have an opportunity to get your life right with God this morning. We've not talked about the specifics about how we know Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ. But if you've already been studying and reading and thinking about this, and you're at that point this morning where you do have the assurance of faith, you do believe, you are convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, let me ask you to act on that this morning. If you believe that in your head and in your heart, let me ask you, as we sing a song in just a moment, to come forward and with your mouth confess before these witnesses that you do believe Jesus of Nazareth is God made flesh, dwelt among us, whose life, whose death, and whose resurrection are the key to the forgiveness of our sins and our immortal life in the end. And if you'll make that good confession for these witnesses, having already in that sense purified your heart, we'll wash your body. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. And in so doing, you can, body, soul, and spirit, be sanctified, be justified, and be prepared to enter God's literal, actual, eternal presence when that great day comes. Here this morning, you're a child of God, but you in some way have been living in a way that has sullied your sanctification. You are no longer clean. For those who are children of God already, God does not ask for a literal washing again. He asks us to renew our hearts. He asks us still to repent, to change what we're doing, and to renew our commitment to him, even as we pray to him for forgiveness of sins. If you need the prayers of the saints this morning, there's something we can do to help you in some way. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand and while we sing. We pray.